Now we're turning to Hebrews and chapter 2. And I'd like to consider with you the blessings of death or the blessings of a death. Of course, I'm referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 9 to begin with, Hebrews 2 verse 9, we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And it's that last phrase, that the Lord Jesus Christ should taste death for every man. Now notice the sense, first of all, that is referred to and used. It is taste, that the Lord Jesus Christ would taste death for every man. What is it to taste? Well, notice it certainly isn't touch, the sense. You think of a meal, you think of tasting. To touch is one thing. Touch the texture of food. It isn't smell, that he would somehow touch death, that he would somehow smell death. Not that sense that's used. That he would hear about death, things about death, and be particularly concerned and interested by what he would hear. Not hearing, not touch, not sight, not smell, but taste. And that's used very deliberately and chosen very specifically. Because of the senses, the one that you experience most, the one that enters into the being. After all, to taste something, you have to ingest it. It's something that's absorbed. It's something that's taken. It's something that goes into the body. By the way, taste here doesn't mean the little sample you might see them hand out in Broad Street, or you might say to someone sitting with you at a meal, or wife or mother might say, "Well, we'll taste it and see. See if you would like it. Taste it." And you take just a little taste on your tongue. That's not what's meant here, by the way. It means taste is to ingest. Christ didn't just taste death as a little sampler. That's not what's meant. It means he ingested. He absorbed. It was a part of his experience. Taste is the sense of the real experience, the one that enters the body. And so it's very deliberately and specifically chosen that Christ would taste death, oh, in its fullest form. He would experience death, wholly absorb death. He would taste death then for every man. Well, is that true? Is every man, if it means absolutely every man, we've got some strange people for whom Christ tasted their death. For remember that in tasting death for whomever he did, it would mean they wouldn't have to taste it. Not in the sense that's intended and meant here. No, in taking their death, as it were, tasting death for every man, for those that he would taste it for, it would mean they wouldn't taste it. They wouldn't ingest it. They wouldn't experience what this death is. So it would mean people like Cain, if it means every man, the first murderer, would mean all those people that were consumed in Sodom and Gomorrah would mean all the people at the flood. And yet there were only 8 spared. It would mean, all the Canaanites, sacrifices of their children. It would mean Herod the Great, slaughterer and slayer of the innocent, if it means absolutely every man. It would mean Judas Iscariot. It would mean emperors like Nero and the insane and depraved Caligula. It would mean Muhammad, Genghis Khan, all the popes, Bloody Mary, Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, and all the ISIS butchers and killers who die without faith in Christ. If he tasted death for absolutely every man, then these men will not taste death. But that can't be true, can it? Why, justice would cry out for satisfaction. No, this is qualified at the beginning of the chapter, the every man that Christ would taste death for. It's all those, look at verse 3, who would not neglect so great salvation. How shall we escape the rhetorical question is put if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now there would be great numbers who would not neglect so great salvation. They would receive the word of salvation. They would respond to the word of salvation. They would repent, as it calls them to do, and believe. Now, says the writer, Christ tasted death for all of them, for all who do not neglect so great a salvation. So let's just ask a question. Have you neglected so great a salvation? Have we responded? Have we repented? Have we believed? Have we earnestly turned to the Lord himself? Well, that's the every man, that Christ should taste death for every man. Now, Jeremy joined me in a conversation with a lady who professed to be a Quaker. And she quite openly stated, as we discussed and talked things, very pleasant lady, polite, very nice lady. But her words were, when she was pushed a little, that everybody would be saved. Everybody. Absolutely everybody. And we even mentioned a couple by name to her, some of those I mentioned here, Hitler, Stalin. I said, are you including them? She said, well, that's it. Yes, that's the way it is. Now, not according to the scripture here. I don't want you to tag on or hold on to the coattail, as it were, of a teaching that says God loves everybody and salvation is automatically everybody's. If you're neglecting it, if you haven't given it great consideration, and the term neglect means simply to be careless of, it's another translation that could be used, that if we are careless of so great salvation, then of course we can't say Christ died for us. You could never say that. No, he died for those who will respond to the proffer of salvation, who will repent and who will believe. So it's not for everybody. Not all have faith, says scripture. Not all die believing, hoping, trusting in Christ. Not all die having had that one unique experience of being born again. So we make that clear at the outset. But there are blessings in this death. Christ would taste death for every man. Now let's go to verse 14. For notice, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now that entails and involves some quite unique things. For Christ himself. Now there was a minister in the 19th century. He wrote a book, and the title of it is The Doctrine of the Atonement, in the words of Christ. Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement. And he basically pictures all that happened in the trials of Christ, and he sees them paralleled with the judgment bar, or judgment as it were, of God. And what he says we must do when we consider the judgment of Christ, the trials before Pilate and Herod, we have to consider what the Bible teaches of his treatment by God. And his claim is simply this. He said, considered personally, Christ is sinless. Christ is perfection. Christ is innocent, free of guilt, perfect in every way. But he said, considered officially in his office as Redeemer, he is the great sin bearer. He said, you see this pictured. It is very public. This is God's plan and purpose. Even then, he said, five times, Pontius Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Considered personally, Christ is without sin. He is without guilt. He is perfect. He is innocent. And yet says, and this man's name is Smeaton, by the way, a reverend church minister, one of the founding minister members of the Free Church of Scotland indeed. But he said, then considered in his office, we have Christ who, if he will but speak up in his own defense, to, as it were, assist Pilate, who declares his innocence. I find in him no fault at all. Says Smeaton, if Christ will but speak up, and as it were, yes, I agree, yes, and make an appeal based on his innocence, then Pilate can set him free. But what does the Lord do? He says nothing. As the charges are made and called out, he says nothing in his own defense. Why should that be? Smeaton says, because Christ is conscious in him, in his own self, of his perfection and sinlessness, considered personally. But officially, he accepts every charge of guilt, every crime, every sin, not because of Pilate, nor Herod, nor the people, but because he's the sin bearer. He's acting officially, and he's at work, as it were, says Smeaton, he's now at the judgment bar of God as the sinner's substitute, and all the charges are read out. All the sins, the millions, the billions, are read out and he doesn't answer a word. Why? Because he's accepting responsibility for them. He takes the charges as the sinner's substitute, as if guilty, as charged. And that's a remarkable picture and thought. I never thought of him and understood why would he say nothing. Indeed, it would be wrong to have said nothing as an individual, as a person like you and me. If you were brought into a courtroom and falsely accused and charged, it would be your responsibility, indeed duty, to deny those charges and defend yourself. Christ says nothing because he's acting officially. He's taking the charge. He's accepting it on behalf of those, the every man for whom he would taste death. He would take the penalty, the punishment, the judgment. It would be poured out on him. He would ingest it. He would absorb it. He would take the punishment for every sin. Now that's a beautiful picture. He must be personally innocent of every sin to be the perfect sacrifice unto God. But he officially must be treated as if he was guilty of every sin. He took upon him, says the writer, not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Human flesh. He took human nature. He became one of us, that he might save those who put their trust and hope in him. Oh, I hope you consider and think of these things. This was real. This wasn't virtual. This wasn't death in his mind and thought. It wasn't as if he just touched it or heard it or smelt death. No, he tasted death. He accepted it. He became a true man that he might bear on the cross. And only his deity sustained him, made it possible for him to absorb the punishment for every sin. He couldn't have as a mere man. That's the beauty and glory of the Christian gospel, friend. That one such as this, the only one, that can deal with sin, not exonerate, but as our substitute, take the punishment for our sin. Be treated as a sinner in our place. Be the great curse bearer. Is your heart not moved at all? Does it mean nothing? All that he had to endure for us. Well, look, I move to verse 15. The blessings of death, Christ's death, he would taste it for every man. He would deliver that through death, verse 14, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He might lift us away from the charge, the guilt of our sin, by bearing the judgment against it. And look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you dread death? Does the sting of death, is it sting there because you have no hope beyond it? Because death in its fullness and the aspects of death that are referred to here are not physical death, of course, because we all will experience that in probability. No, it's the consequence. It's spiritual death. It's eternal death. Now then, Christ in his death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of this fear and dread of death. What's beyond the death? The judgment that's there at death. That's the awful part of dying and death itself. Now notice the words, and I want to just take you out of Hebrews for a moment as we come to close. But look, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death. Through this death of Christ, men who did not neglect so great salvation, women and children who did not neglect so great salvation, when they heard the words of the gospel, they were not careless. No, they respond. Christ has tasted death for them. They're aware of it. They are conscious of that. And what does this mean? What does Christ actually do? He delivers them. Now, if you can just turn to Luke for a moment to chapter 12. And there's one verse there that has this same word in it. In fact, the word deliver is in the verse, Luke 12 and verse 58. The word deliver is there twice. But it isn't the same word in the original. I read the verse to you. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. The second time deliver is used, where it says, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, simply means hand you over, give you to this officer who's going to put you in the debtor's prison. Picture the man owns a great debt. He's walking with the man that he owes the debt to. He can be delivered to a judge unless he does something as he's walking to be delivered from him. This is the same word back in Hebrews, that Christ delivers those from the fear of death. It means to change or release from, to free from, not simply take from one, not deliver as in the second sense, deliver you up. It means as this man walks along, he is appeasing this other that he owes the great debt to. Somehow he promises something. He promises to pay the debt, to get the money. He's reasoning. He's appealing. Somehow he presents a case that he might appease this man that he owes the debt to, who will then not hand him over to the magistrate, who will give him to the officer to put him in prison. So what Hebrews is saying is that Christ takes us from one state through appeasing the one we owe a debt to. We owe to God everything. We are indebted because of our sin. We have a mountain of debt. You cannot appeal to God, promise God, reason with God that you'll work your way out of this, that you'll pay the debt. You can't. But Christ can. And there's an aspect to that. And it's this fear of death. It will remain there unless we are delivered from it. Unless there is an appeasing of God, a satisfaction of God, satisfying his justice, that we might be delivered, that we might be set free, released from, changed from one state to another. And that's what the writer to Hebrews tells us Christ has done, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ took us out of, released us from the fear of death, because it was death being the penalty for our sin that he tasted in our place. He took that death. He tasted that, so we do not have to. We are released from. We are delivered from. What a blessed Savior. What a glorious Savior. What a gracious God. What a plan. Why it's called so great salvation. To neglect this is to neglect, or at least be careless of, your soul, your eternity. It is to die without any possibility of forgiveness or acceptance. It is to be lost eternally. It is to die without hope whatsoever. The only hope that man has, and what a glorious hope it is to know that Christ tasted my death. He took my punishment, my judgment. I am released. I am free. That aspect of death, the sting of death is sin. Sin's been dealt with. Sin's been punished in Jesus Christ for those that believe and trust in him. There's another hymn of Martin Luther's, at least one other than the more well-known hymn of Luther's. And listen to just some of the words that he wrote concerning Christ's death and what it achieved. What Christ does for the sinner that truly believes. He says, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds. He tasted death. He was in its grip. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds, for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Let us give thanks and joyful be, and to our God sing gratefully loud songs of hallelujah. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory was gained for life. The reign of death was ended. Stripped of its power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. That's how Martin Luther saw the substitutionary death of Christ. Does it move you? Does it excite you? Can you rejoice in it as Martin Luther and every single believer that's ever come to saving faith in Christ can? Is this you? This your hope? You know Christ tasted death for every man, for everyone that will believe in him. You know it because you've come, you did not neglect salvation. The words of the gospel, you responded. You've repented of your sin. You've believed. And now you trust solely in Jesus Christ. I hope there isn't an atom of hope in yourself. Absolutely zero, nothing. It must be all of him. And what a gospel and what a Savior. That Christ should taste death for every man. that he might through death destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil's got no charges against the Christian. He can threaten, he can intimidate, he can say what he wants. He can haul your sins up before your eyes, like he did apparently to Luther. He can heap them up until they're Everest high. Because the Christian can say, Jesus Christ, my Savior, has tasted death for me. He stood officially as guilty as charged. He said nothing because he acted as the great sin bearer. Do you know him like that? Do you trust in him? Well, come, look to the Savior. Cast yourself upon his grace and his mercy. He has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you still in bondage to death and the dread of the tomb and the grave? Because of what comes after it? Because of the judgment to come? Then run to Christ. He, through his death, conquers death, has borne the judgment,